Great. Thank you, Fiona. On with Colossians, then, this evening as we motor through this great little New Testament letter, so full of good things for us. You don't have to read far into the New Testament before you find that there is a great deal in it about suffering. I tried just now a simple experiment, actually. I opened 5 pages of the New Testament at random, just to see whether on this particular page I opened there was a reference to suffering. And sure enough, out of 5 pages randomly opened, there was only one in which suffering was not mentioned. It happened to be Romans chapter 16, where Paul is actually full of thankfulness for his fellow workers and sending greetings to one after another after another. No reference that I could find on that page to suffering. The other 4 pages all did. I opened at Mark 13, which is about the sufferings of the last days. Hardly anything but suffering on that page. And Jesus saying to his disciples, "You will be hated by all for my sake." I then found I'd opened at John chapter 21, the last chapter of John's Gospel, with the lovely description of the risen Jesus meeting with his disciples, having breakfast with them, re-establishing Peter, recommissioning him after his failure, and so on. A great, lovely chapter, and yet Jesus refers there to the kind of death that Peter will die as a faithful follower. Then I turned to 1 Peter chapter 2, just opened it and fell out there, and read this, that this is a good and a gracious thing when someone mindful of God endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then the final chapter happened to be Revelation chapter 18, which is the extraordinary depiction of the destruction of Babylon as seen by John in his vision. So 4 chapters out of 5 either have a reference to the issue or are essentially taken up with the issue of pain and grief and suffering in this world. Now, they were 5 random chapters. I can't pretend that that is statistically watertight. And yet, it was no great surprise to me that it worked out like that. And I think you would find the same. You might like to try it. Try 5 chapters at random, perhaps before you go to bed tonight. Now, this section from Colossians 1 begins in verse 24 with a reference to suffering in 2 aspects. We find Paul referring to the sufferings of Christ, the afflictions, he calls them, in verse 24, on the one hand, and his own sufferings, the sufferings of Paul the Apostle, on the other. And those 2 things are very plainly linked. They appear in the same sentence, and they're inextricably tied together, the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of Paul. So he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." And if by any chance that is a sentence you have not seen or noticed before, you will probably be rather taken aback by it. Because for one thing, it implies, or it might seem to imply, that there is something lacking in what Christ has done. Lacking in his afflictions, lacking in his cross, lacking even perhaps in Christ himself. And along with that, it seems also to imply that Paul can supply what is lacking. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So it's a little bit startling, but if you look at it more carefully, it's not, in fact, of course, what he means at all. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross, Paul is at pains to say, whenever he has opportunity, was complete and sufficient. And we must grasp that. It's absolutely fundamental, isn't it, Christian thinking and living. It is finished, he said, with his final breath. I like the story of the Christian man who's having his hair cut and chatting away to the hairdresser in the way one often does. And he was trying to explain to this peasant chap cutting his hair that the work of Christ on the cross was sufficient. It was finished. It was perfect. You couldn't add to it, and you didn't need to bring anything to it to contribute. You said the only thing you contribute, he was trying to explain, was the sin from which you need to be forgiven. It is finished. But the hairdresser couldn't get it, really. This was news to him. He couldn't sort of get his head around that. So anyway, carried on snipping. Came the point where, you know, he held up the mirror so that the guy could see the back of his head from the front. And at that point, the guy having his haircut reached for the scissors and was about to do some more snipping. And the hairdresser said, "Don't, no, you can't do that. It's finished." "Exactly. Exactly," said the guy having his haircut. "The work of Christ is finished. It's perfect. If you try and adjust it, you will spoil it." So the atoning sacrifice, the sufferings of Christ are complete and nothing can or should be added to them. They're unrepeatable. But the fact is that people remain hostile to Christ. That was there in verse 21 up at the top left. "You once were alienated and hostile in mind." Strong language, but true. And people express that hostility often by attacking his church, his people, his body. Christ himself is absent, but Christians are present. And Paul had every reason to know that. You remember in Acts chapter 9, there he is on the Damascus Road, dragging people off to prison, wherever he can get the opportunity, until he has the sight of the risen Christ. And you remember the question. I hope you remember the question, where Jesus from heaven, as it were, says to Paul, "Why are you persecuting?" And what is the word that comes next? "Why are you persecuting my followers?" No. "Why are you persecuting my church?" No. "Why are you persecuting," say it for me, "me, me." And Christ's people, his redeemed people, his body, are very, very precious to him. He is very closely linked, united with us who are united with him. And Paul is now serving that body instead of persecuting it. He has become, he says, a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God, verse 25, that was given to me for you. Now that was always going to be hard, hard work. It was always going to involve suffering. And so when he says in verse 24, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," he doesn't, of course, mean he enjoys them. He's not stupid. But he does count them a privilege. As he says to the Philippians, you may remember, "It was granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake." It was granted to you to suffer for him. Which, of course, is good enough reason in itself for realizing that Paul and the other apostles and the New Testament writers are not liars. They didn't make up the story of Jesus. That is sometimes said, and of course it's nonsense. You don't suffer in that way for a lie, for something you know to be untrue. And Paul and others are willing to suffer and rejoice because they are convinced of the truth of Christ and are willing to suffer to make it known. A friend of mine is a Christian pastor down in the sort of towards the southwest. A few years ago, was looking to appoint a younger colleague to join him on the staff team, and he asked the younger colleague a number of questions that you would probably think of. Included among the questions was this one: "Are you willing to suffer for Christ if you come here?" It's a very striking question and a good one to ask. Now, this truth that Paul proclaims is a revealed truth, verse 26. It is a mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, his people. It is a revealed truth that he proclaims. And a mystery in the New Testament is a revealed secret. It is something that we would not know had it been revealed to us. And it was mysterious and puzzling in part, even to great men like Jeremiah, as we were thinking this morning. They didn't understand what they were writing. It was not yet fully revealed, but it is not a mystery any longer. Everything is out in the open now that Christ has come. And this news is so great, so wonderful, so critically important, that Paul is restless until it is known and understood everywhere. His commission is to make the word of God fully known. Last night I had a rather enjoyable time at a college reunion meeting with fellow students from undergraduate days. All looked slightly older, I'm sure I don't, but they all do. Actually looking around, you seem to think, gosh, you look rather old. I wonder what they're thinking about me. Some of them I hadn't seen for over 40 years. I found myself sitting next to one whom I don't remember having ever spoken to in college days at all. But he was at the end of the line and I was next to him, so he had to talk to me and I had to talk to him, and we had a very interesting conversation. Inevitably it got on to what we do and what he did and what I did, and it wasn't very long before he said, "Well, in my family we are staunch atheists." And I thought, well, atheists are much more fun than agnostics. You can sort of engage with them and dialogue with them. "What makes you an atheist?" "Well," he said, "I have never seen or experienced anything which has given me reason for believing that there is a God or the supernatural. Never seen anything like that or experienced it. Ah, well, that's fine, isn't it? But he didn't need to see anything. What he needs is to hear something. And to hear about this mystery, this revealed secret. And he may not have seen anything in his experience, but he needs the word of the gospel coming to him from outside. And I'm pleased to say he was very willing to listen and talk to me. He spent most of the evening talking together. And it became very plain as we talked that he had never heard this before. Certainly not in any way which had given him cause to think. And he was intrigued. This mystery, hidden for ages and generations, now revealed to his saints. Paul's great desire, as ours should be, to make the word of God fully known. Now, the Colossian Christians had heard, and they had understood. Isn't that lovely phrase from chapter 1? They reached back to the day when they had heard and understood the grace of God in truth. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Lovely way of describing your own Christian conversion, if you can remember a particular time. Not all of us can, but if you can remember a particular time when you heard, not just heard, but heard and understood, and you said, I get it. Got it. And they had heard, and it was lovely, but it was only the beginning. And the beginning is essential in the Christian life. It's got to start, but it is only a beginning. And Paul's great ambition is not merely that people should come to faith in Christ, but that they should become mature in Christ. And that is really the theme of what he continues to write in the section that Fiona read to us. Maturity. Christian maturity. So look with me at verse 28. Him we proclaim, Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is his great ambition. It takes all his energy. And in fact, it can't be done just with his energy. It has to be done with God-given energy, which is why he goes on to say, verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. That was his apostolic experience, and elements of that which are unique, because we're not apostles. But at the same time, we recognize that in our own experience as we try to make Christ known to others. His energy as we toil. So three brief thoughts in our remaining minutes about Christian maturity. Just brief thoughts from what Paul has to say here. He tells us about the need for it. He gives us some of the signs of it. And he points out the way to it. So need, signs, and way. And the need, first of all. Well, as I say, the beginning is only a beginning. A new Christian is a baby Christian. That's why Jesus talks about being born again. And a new baby is vulnerable and helpless and weak and needs care and nurture and feeding and cuddling and looking after. And a beginning is only a beginning. Most of us, if converted to Christ, are converted on a fairly narrow front. Now, the call of Christ, of the gospel, is a call to repentance and faith. You can't become a Christian without both those things, without repentance, turning from sin, and without faith in Christ, turning and putting trust in him. It's obvious, isn't it? You say, well, yes, it is. But repentance at that point, even if real, may be shallow, and faith, even if real, may be fragile. It's certainly true, I think, in my case. Looking back to that time, all those years ago, as a first-term student and becoming a Christian, I can remember not quite the day, but I can remember the weekend. And there was very little repentance in my conversion, I know that. There was a great deal of joy and excitement. There was amazement at the cross and the discovery of the love of Christ for me, as if I were the only person in the world and he had died. For me, the reality of that was a wonderful thing, of course, to discover, but not accompanied at the time by much sorrow for sin or sense of need or of the iniquity of my own heart. Jeremiah describes the heart of man as corrupt, the heart of the human being as desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Well, mine didn't seem to me too bad at the time, really, but I was delighted to become a Christian. And Jesus tells the story, doesn't he, in the sower, of the seed which lands on shallow soil, and because there's not a lot of it, but the sun warms it, it leaps up with excitement. Joy, great. But then, as soon as it begins to get difficult, down it goes again, and you don't see it again. And I thank God, therefore, for those who took me in hand in early days and nurtured me and shepherded me and showed me and kept me in God's path and taught me his way. I could easily have wandered, never really have continued as a Christian thereafter. Still could, of course, but it was certainly true then. And Paul is especially concerned about these Colossian Christians, as we know from reading through this letter, because there are a lot of very persuasive, very eloquent, very wise and learned, and slightly contemptuous people around, questioning the whole basis of their faith and telling them that what they'd believed in the beginning when they came to Christ, really, it was a bit shallow and a bit narrow, and they needed just a bit more that they hadn't understood, that they hadn't been told about originally. It needed adjusting, adding to. It's not entirely clear what they were trying to say, but clearly their view of Christ was different from the view of Christ which Paul had brought and which they had signed up for. It involved rethinking their understanding of Jesus. No wonder Paul is concerned about that. He said, hasn't he, in verse 23, just further up there, that he doesn't want them to shift from the hope of the gospel, but to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. And so many people start well as Christians, or seem to, and for one reason or another, sadly, they move off course and never reach maturity, and never reach stability and steadfastness. And Paul's great desire is that it should happen, because it is Jesus' desire that it should happen. As in the sower, the whole point of the sowing of the seed and its germinating is that it should bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So there is the need for maturity here, and no guarantee in any case that it is going to come. It certainly is not guaranteed for them. And nothing will satisfy Paul except every single person who has professed faith becoming mature in Christ. Well, what does that look like, maturity? Secondly, therefore, signs of it. What do mature believers look like? Need followed by the signs. Well, he gives us two marks here in chapter 2. Chapter 2 begins, I want you to know how great a struggle, a prayerful struggle that is, I think, I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Isn't it marvelous? What a heart he had for people. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. There is the first sign of maturity, is a great and real love. It's the first mark of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace. The first is love. And earlier in chapter 1, he has highlighted those three marks which prove that their profession of faith is real: faith, hope, and love for fellow believers. And where a Christian community, Christian body is knit together in love, people notice it when they come in. The world does not operate like that. If you get a whole lot of people together, it is not the mark of that community that there is love. Christian love is a very special and precious thing. I think it's quite easy. If, like me, you spend a lot of time with Christian folk, I know most of us are out in the world doing other things, but it's quite easy actually to take it for granted and think this is normal in the world. And it isn't. It's a difficult world, or a harsh world. And quite a lot of harshness around just at the moment, isn't there, across the country? Well, Christians are to be united in love and not let referendums and views and things divide us in this. Because we have a foundational love, which is a mark of maturity where it is experienced in the presence and the reality of God's people. It's hugely encouraging when somebody comes in and says, "Interest, I love being here. What is it about you, these people here? Why is coming to St. John's? I just love coming. I want to come again." It's lovely to see that. We give God thanks for it. It's a sign of maturity. And the second one, along with hearts knit together in love, is this, also in verse 2, the riches of full assurance of understanding, love and understanding, head and heart. Not one or the other, because right understanding leads to right living, And confusion in Christian living is nearly always caused by lack of Christian understanding. And in particular, it's the understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is, verse 2, Christ. And he is enough for them and for us. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, verse 3, are found in him. You do not need to investigate Buddhism, let alone Islam and its rewriting of Christian things. You do not need to investigate those in order to find wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of those things are found in Jesus, and we need and should look no further to find them. So the signs, love, understanding, and the way to maturity. Thirdly, very simple, very simple. Paul says the way to become mature in Christ is to keep going the way you began. It's not difficult, really. Well, it is, because Christian life is difficult. But in another sense, it's not. You just keep plodding on the way you began. And as they say, plodding Christians go places. Plod, plod on to maturity. Verse 6, chapter 2, lovely little paragraph. This almost, you could say, if you want to summarize the letter to the Colossians, it's probably here in this one sentence. Why not read it with me, verses 6 and 7? Let's read it together. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See how simple it is? It's great. No fireworks, no drama, no sensational experiences to make you leap into maturity and ahead of your fellows overnight. No secret, no magic bullet which will turn you into a sin-free Christian in merely 24 hours or 48 if you're unlucky. No, none of that. Just keep plodding on. As you received Christ as Lord, yourself as the sinner, him as the Saviour, go on realizing that you are a bigger sinner than you thought, and you'll discover that as the years go on. But equally, you will find that Jesus is a bigger Saviour than you thought as the years go on. You came as a sinner to a Saviour. Stick that way. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You came humbly and gladly to Christ, so keep coming humbly and gladly to Christ. It really isn't very difficult, is it? You just need to do it. Do it each day and come thankfully. Come tomorrow morning. Come on Tuesday morning. Come to him on Wednesday morning. Don't do anything different on Thursday morning. Come to him on Thursday morning and Friday morning and Saturday morning and again on Sunday morning. And meet with your fellow Christians and come to Christ with them, as opportunity presents itself, to be built up, to be established in the faith, and to be thankful. Thankfulness is a mark of the believer. Be very thankful, says Paul. Be abundantly thankful, abounding in thanksgiving. Keep plodding on. It is the way to maturity. The Christian life is lived a day at a time, walking with Christ. And be thankful, because he is keen to say to them, lest anybody deceives them, just remember that having Jesus in your life is the most wonderful thing you could ever find in every way. It is the hope not only of life here and now, but it is the hope of glory to come.